Well, happy Sabbath once again. We're going to pick up on the series of Ephesians, the crown of the epistles, today. And we're going to be going through Ephesians 5. And it's going to be verses 17 through 21 today. So, as we dive into Ephesians 5, verse 17, we're in a section here that might be subtitled in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, Walk in Wisdom. And in the second half of Ephesians, we're working through this theme of walking worthy. Ephesians 4:1 starts with walking worthy of the calling with which you're called. And the theme of walk is prominently featured in Ephesians. It's referred to seven times. And here we are reading about a different facet of our walk as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we strive to grow to be like him. It says here in verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So as we start to dig into that, we read that it says that we should walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. So Paul includes walking circumspectly, and that's a word we don't use very often, and we might translate it to walking in wisdom, as maybe the header does. There's perhaps some other ways that we could look at that. This comes from the Greek word akribos, and it means the high point or extreme. So it really means highly accurate, properly, very exact, researched to the finest detail, factually precise. So what we are reading is that we should be careful and cautious. If we were walking on a dangerous trail with maybe high amounts of exposure, and we knew that a slip could easily create serious damage or death, would we not walk very carefully? Would we not pay attention? We'd want to walk in the light, as we talked about in our last sermon, and we read about here in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 15. We'd be very careful because we know the consequences of a misstep are significant. Paul here is continuing on this theme. Now walk carefully. We should walk in the light. We should avoid darkness. And we should be very careful, very exact, very precise, very deliberate, very intentional about how we walk this walk that we walk. With regard to information, we read in other scriptures that we should rightly divide the word of truth. And so this is also applying to the knowledge, the words that we read, how we should apply them. And it refers to gaining exact information with the highest levels of accuracy, and is acquired by probing investigation to provide a comprehensive perspective. Another way to put it is to view in strict adherence to the Word of God or the facts. So, sometimes some people are careless with the way they extract information from a scripture or apply a scripture when many times a difficult scripture is nothing more than a scripture that has been taken out of context and misapplied to support someone's confirmation bias, to support a notion or an idea that they already had, and so they find words in the Bible. It's been said that almost any idea that you could possibly have could be supported by Scripture. If you took the words out of context, you could rationalize or support almost anything. Yet, that's not what we're to do. We're to be circumspect in the way that we apply the Word of God, the way we study the Word of God. It may take effort. It may require asking questions. It may require looking into something deliberately rather than accepting something. If we read the words of God, we're going to be more likely to recognize what is not in those words. And then we can more accurately discern what is in those words. We know that God gives us His Spirit, and we're going to talk more about that here. But we also want to be careful not to be foolish. Foolish or careless, as it says here. Don't be unwise, and walk circumspectly, not as fools. We can really appreciate how Paul teaches us here, because he'll say one thing and then he'll say the opposite to help us to really understand the contrast, and so that it isn't lost. The dichotomy of light and darkness is very stark, so that served us well in the last message. And then he says, along those same themes, walk in wisdom, not as fools. Walk carefully and exactly, not carelessly. So we want to hear that. As we also consider that circumspect can be in wisdom, then is it important that we value wisdom? Because if we value it, we'll look for it. We'll be careful to obtain it. And so we can turn to Proverbs and read some instruction recorded for us in Proverbs. We know that Proverbs is written to young people, and it's instructive to them. And for those of us who are parents or grandparents, and even we think back to our parents and grandparents and how they wanted us to hear what they had to say, and now we so hope that the words that we share, God's words, God's truth, with those who are part of our family or broader church family, that they're heard and that they're understood, and that more than anything, they are applied, because we know that it's in their best interest. And here you read in Proverbs 4 of this same emotion from the author here, Solomon. He's saying, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father," in verse 1 of Proverbs. "Listen to me," he's saying. "Give attention to no understanding." So he's saying, pay careful attention to me. It matters. "For what I'm teaching you is good. Don't forsake my law. When I was my father's son and just a little guy in the sight of my mom, my father taught me. And he said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words.'" So he's saying, be very careful, not different than what we just read Paul say to his congregation. "He taught me," he said, "retain my words, remember them, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from these words of my mouth." Don't forsake her. It's personifying wisdom here as a her. "Don't forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Get understanding. In all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, she'll promote you, she'll bring you honor. When you value her, when you hang on to her," wisdom again, "she'll place on your head an ornament of grace and a crown of glory. She'll deliver you." And then he reiterates again, "Hear, my son, receive these saying. The years of your life will then be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps won't be hindered." When you walk this path, the path that he's instructed his son on, you won't trip. You can walk carefully and exactly But the obstacles are also removed when you walk in wisdom. So you won't trip when you walk. And when you run, you won't fall down. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. He's saying this is a life or death situation here. And ultimately it is. So strong words of encouragement towards wisdom at this point. And that's what Paul is saying also in Ephesians 5. So we read, walk in this way, not as fools, and redeem the time, in verse 16. So we paid careful attention to that term, redeem the time, in the sermon last week on Pentecost, in the sermon entitled Redeeming the Time. So we won't go into detail on that today. I encourage you, if you haven't had an opportunity to listen to that message, we're going to post it on the Phoenix Northwest site, and it's on the Phoenix East site now. So redeem the time. Pay careful attention to the time. Because the days are evil. So we recognize that we're in a time that Satan is having his way. He is the god, little g, of this world. And he's good at what he does. And we see that show up over and over again, and it's that world that we should come out of. It's that world that Noah came out of. I hope you've had opportunity to read the letter in this week's announcements, where we consider that by faith, Noah, by his belief in God, obeyed God in a world that didn't obey God, so much so that it upset God, and he says, I'm going to destroy it all. Every human on this earth has turned away from obedience and toward Satan, away from the words of life that God gave and toward death. And he says, I'm done with it. Save one man who through his righteousness and obedience and willing to walk carefully the way God had instructed him to, he said, we'll do away with everything else and everybody else, but you and your family will be long and forever remembered for your righteousness. If he obeyed, and Noah did respect God, and he did obey. And it wasn't easy. You can imagine when we look at the duration of time that it took to build that ark, 100+ years of ridicule of building a boat in the middle of a desert and people wondering what he was doing and why he was doing it, yet he remained faithful. And it says that he continued to try to teach them and encourage them and let them know there's room on the boat for you. There is deliverance available. You just have to listen. We know that other than his sons and their wives, they were not willing to listen. So it was because Noah had been warned of things not seen, not yet seen. He'd been divinely warned. God had warned him of things that had never happened before. And it's a human tendency to think that things will exist as they always have, the way we've seen them before. And does anybody know what a highly improbable event is referred to as? A black swan event? Has anybody ever heard of a black swan event? Yeah, statistically it's saying it's an anomaly. So most swans are white, but occasionally you get the black swan. And so a black swan event would be something that maybe is unprecedented or very rarely occurs. And so what Noah had heard of was not even that. It wasn't statistically unlikely. Nothing like that had ever happened. The earth had never been covered with water. And so it wouldn't have made sense that these actions were necessary unless he believed God and believed what he said. So we are warned of things that are going to occur that have never occurred. Since the creation of the earth, other than that event with Noah, and then they repopulated again, time has gone, and people say, well, there's been this thought that Christ is going to return and God's going to set up his government through him, with him as a leader. That's been going on forever. That's something that people make up because it makes them feel good, something that perhaps they need. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it because when we understand the words that God has given us, when we rehearse the plan of the holy days, the plan that is outlined to us through the holy days, we recognize that there's something much greater than just this life. There's a plan that God has, and he has told us what it is, and he has told us what the next steps are going to be in that plan, when they occur. He has told us what the times would be like when those next steps are going to occur. And as all people have, since they've first heard these words, we have this expectancy that this is going to occur in our lifetime. And as all people have believed, maybe it will, and maybe it won't. But it doesn't matter, because we have, when we think about redeeming the time, we all have the same amount of time to prepare. And that is until our last breath. That's what we're here to do. And it doesn't matter when that last breath is. It's from now until then that we have opportunity to prepare and learn to comprehend God's perspective. We have opportunity as we walk carefully to take a look at our thoughts and our actions and hold them up to the standard, the holy, righteous standard that God gives us through his words, and compare where we are relative to them. And if we find that we are falling short in any area, because if we break any of the commandments, we've broken them all, then we have the opportunity to repent, to change, to ask God for forgiveness, and to change. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we judge ourselves now, then we won't be judged. We can turn there. 1 Corinthians 11:31. We can back up to verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We did that, what would it be, 60-some days ago now. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup, talking about Passover, and that it's important to drink and eat in a worthy manner. And then saying that there are many weak and sick among us, and many sleep, but if we would judge ourselves, in verse 31, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So if we are willing to accept the correction of God now, then it's been done. Then we change, we become more like God, and then we won't be condemned, because we do know that God is going to come and he's going to judge, and he's going to judge righteous judgment. And so as Noah moved with fear and respect for God, so should we, because we see that God ultimately does judge. But that can also be encouraging to us as we strive to live his way. We know that he's gracious and merciful, yet he does have a standard. So we want to read these words and let them impact us. And we can understand now, as we just consider what Paul is saying, how much depth there is to these words. See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We read Christ's own words in Matthew 24. In verse 37, he says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. That the words that Noah had been saying, that God had given, the insight that God had given Noah, that these improbable events really were going to occur, and they really did. And it was surprising to them. And then we finish that verse by saying, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will come. and it will be surprising. And so we want to consider these words as we move closer and closer to the time, the end that our father and elder brother have promised would occur, because it is going to occur, whether in our life or in the next, in the next generations or the generation after that. We want to be careful every day ourselves, and we want to pass it on to our children, just like we read that Solomon's father had done to him and that he was writing for all of those who would come along afterwards. So we move on now to verse 17. Therefore, so as we continue on, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we want to understand what the will of God is. Christ said, I'm here to do the will of my Father. And we are to imitate Christ and become like Christ. So do we think about what the will of our Father is? Do we ask God for Him to show us what His will is? It says, understand what the word of the Lord is. Who is the Lord? Is it not Jesus Christ? Is that not who we profess as our master? Is that not who we accept as our master, our Lord, at baptism? And this term Lord is referred to 25 times in Ephesians. And I'd like to define it. Thayer defines it as he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. So the master or Lord is the one to whom we belong and who has the power to make decisions in our lives. So I'd like to encourage you to use a pronoun. Maybe even change the pronouns here. It says, the Lord. What if we change that to the personal possessive pronoun of my Lord? Every time you read the Lord, what if you change that to my Lord and make it yours and make it personal? So therefore, do not be unwise, but understand, but I should understand what the will of my Lord is. Put yourself in that role. Think of it that way. What is the will of your Lord? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So it says Noah was moved with fear or respect. And we're encouraged not to be fools. But Proverbs 1:7 says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't listen to that encouragement that we read in Proverbs 4. It says, the wise are instructed, but the foolish pass on and are punished. They just walk right into whatever the folly is. Or they commence with whatever it is that they want to do, because they put their own wants and desires ahead of what our Lord says is right and appropriate. Proverbs 9:10 reiterates, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we have access to truth, knowledge, wisdom, all things that Satan would like to do away with. He would like to eradicate truth, knowledge, and wisdom, and marginalize it, if we start to use some of the terms that we read about. Reconstruct the narrative. If you watch the news or podcasts, you'll hear these terms. And we can understand what's going on. And it's not looking to any source of truth or source for wisdom or knowledge. It's every man's perception, every individual's perception. So, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we gain that understanding? We have to look for it. We have to seek it. It was mentioned in Proverbs that we should seek it, not just hope it comes to us, but look for it. Be diligent to find it. Ask God for help with understanding. and try to really make it personal. It comes from diligent, frequent study of these words, letting God speak to us through his words, learning to think like God by reading the words that he has preserved or created and preserved for us. It says, be careful not to ignore that or be drunk with wine. In verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. So what does that mean, to not be drunk with wine? It says, if we look at the word drunk or in dissipation, especially dissipation, other translations say debauchery, reckless indiscretion, without restraint, excess. Paul's readers would have been familiar with the excess of wine in the Gentile Greek and Roman culture. But instead, here it says, be filled with the Spirit, and we'll talk more about that. So again, a contrast there. So I did a little research. As the words here say, do not be drunk, I did a little research on the science of being drunk. And what happens? What are we learning here? There's an article on the BBC.com entitled "The Science of Alcohol, How Booze Affects Your Body." It affects our neurotransmitters. Alcohol affects the way our brain operates, the way the cells function. And alcohol has a unique capability of being able to cross the blood-brain barrier, and it affects even the brain's functions. There's one key neurotransmitter called GABA, which is short for gamma-aminobutyric acid, for short, GABA. And what GABA does normally is dampen down responses. It's an inhibitor. The more you drink and add alcohol to your system, the more you increase the amount of GABA, and that slows down the brain cells. A number of processes slow down, and you get a reduction in your executive function, and so your judgment and decision-making are affected. I heard one guy say facetiously that perhaps this is not a bad thing. Maybe what the alcohol does is kill the slow-moving weak cells, effectively culling the herd so that you have more clarity and processes afterwards. I'm not sure I buy into that, but it is entertaining as a thought. So Dr. Andrew Huberman, some of you may have heard of Andrew Huberman. He has a YouTube channel called Huberman Labs. He's an American neuroscientist and associate professor in the Department of Neurobiology and Psychiatry and Behavioral Science at Stanford University School of Medicine. And he's made contributions to fields of brain development, neuroplasticity, neural generation, and repair. And he says that alcohol is poison. And it's both water and fat soluble. So it's able to pass into our cells. And unlike other drugs that tend to stay on the surface of the cells and affect the receptors, this alcohol causes different downstream effects. It goes into the cells and can cause damage. And that there's three different types of alcohol. You've probably seen the painful sterilizer, isopropyl alcohol. That's one type. Ethyl alcohol is a type that's fit for human consumption, but that doesn't make it non-toxic. It produces stress to and damage to cells as it goes into the body, and then it is converted to something else. It's converted to acetaldehyde, which is very dangerous and kills cells indiscriminately. So it's not just the slow-moving ones. It can kill cells indiscriminately. It is then converted to acetate. And that conversion is done in the liver. And so the liver is very good at this, yet it is also subject to the acetaldehyde in the process. So some damage occurs. And of course, God created the liver, and it has incredible regenerative properties, so it can heal in spite of significant damage. But these cells do take a beating during the conversion and metabolism event. So what happens as we drink, is we ingest poison, it gets converted to a worse poison, and then it gets converted to something that the body can use to affect our neural circuitry. So the biochemical effects and the effect on our thought process and behavior can initially seem very positive. What can happen is some feel energized and happy. And in a maybe in a social environment, you'll see that happen. The dynamics of a room might get more louder and exaggerated and seemingly positive. Some can immediately feel not so well, tipsy and dizzy, and feel a little out of control, and they may feel uncomfortable with that. But all have some sort of thinking and behavior modifications. What's happening is there's a suppression in the activity of all your brain neurons, but it really shows up in the prefrontal cortex, which is involved with thinking and planning and suppression of impulsive behavior. So where we might suppress our impulses, normally we might be less likely to do so as this process occurs in our body. So when there's a group that perhaps drinks are served, and initially you'll notice volume of voices increase because that modulation and inhibition is less, and then gestures become more exaggerated, inhibition starts to dissipate, like dancing may occur. Maybe those who would normally not dance might dance and enjoy. And by the way, this is not necessarily all a bad thing. Sometimes the inhibitions, and we're going to talk about that, we'll try to give everything fair treatment. And I'm not trying to necessarily say anything that is negative, only factual. Just trying to share the facts and what's chemically occurring so that we can understand it. Because the Bible says, do not be drunk. So we want to understand what happens. So as GABA increases, it suppresses thought process. People will say things that might have otherwise been filtered. In Latin, there's a term, in vino veritas. What does that mean? In wine, there is truth. Sometimes it continues, in aqua sanitas. Does anybody know what that one means? In wine, there is truth. In water, there is good sense. So that to abstain might be sensible in many cases. The Danish, now we're going to have a little tie to our sermonette today. The Danish say, from the drunk and children, you will hear the truth. The English, not to be left out, have their saying, a drunk man's words are a sober man's thoughts. So we can all recognize that those inhibitions may go away, and that could be good, and it could also perhaps be damaging to relationships. One thing that does occur also is that over time, habitual drunkenness, habitual drinking to excess, where the chemical reactions start to occur, habitual and impulsive behavior circuits change, and it can be very difficult to reverse those effects. They can be long-term and very difficult to reverse. Also, with heavy drinking, which has different definitions for the individual, and also between male and female, there is actually a gender difference in the way alcohol is processed, and men tend to be able to metabolize alcohol and go through this chemical effect easier and process more alcohol than women are able to process. So in addition to that, memory is affected. So with significant amounts of drinking, then it can be difficult to recall those events. The memory functions are effective. Just as a side note, I worked with some guys that were pretty entertaining, younger guys, and very analytical and intelligent guys, and they determined that there was an optimal level of inebriation. They even tried to present this. I think they wanted to get it written into the employee manual, that some amount of drinking was okay in optimized functions. And so then the question was, well, can you maintain the optimal level of inebriation? So that became the goal, and they tried to find, and I presume that they worked on this over the weekend, not during the workday, but they tried to find the optimal level of inebriation and maintain it. And they came back and said, it can't be done. So it was a fun conversation, but they could not maintain it. So there was a cycle that almost always occurred, and maybe you could stretch that out a little bit longer, but it was difficult to do. So we understand, or we've heard and thought about a little bit, the science of how alcohol affects us and our processes. And the Bible doesn't say that alcohol is wrong. It does repeatedly condemn drunkenness, which is where these functions are impaired. We're going to turn to some of these scriptures today. So as we're reading in Ephesians that we should not be drunk, let's understand what the Bible does say. And so we'll turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, records Paul giving instruction to Timothy. And in verse 23, as he's giving these instructions in multiple categories, he says, Timothy, and he referred to him earlier as my son, don't drink only water anymore, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. We don't really know what those are. Maybe Timothy was a nervous guy. Maybe he had social anxiety, and here he is tasked with teaching. We don't know what it is. We can write these things in, but he says, have a little wine. It will help you, Timothy. He does say, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. So that's translated right in there. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Do not be led astray by them. So if we consider these words, we might come to the conclusion that perhaps alcohol brings out our inner something. Maybe it's an inner fighter, as it says here, brings out the brawler. Maybe it's an inner lover. Maybe it's an inner joker. Personally, I think I have an inner sleeper, because it doesn't take long for me to get tired if I drink alcohol. So let's turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, we might often correlate with descriptions of a virtuous woman. But really, the whole letter here of Proverbs 31, or what I should say, this chapter, is a record of some advice that a mother gave her son, the king. And her mother, this mother says to her son, who is a king, and let's make this personal and possessive as well. We're all training to be kings. We're all training to be members of the royal family of God. So these words are recorded to us, and this is to each of us. What, my son? What, son of my womb, son of my vows? She says, and it's recorded, do not give your strength to women, to frivolous relationships, nor ways to that which destroy kings. So there are things you must avoid as part of a royal family and with the responsibility and accountability that you have, she says, son. And in verse 4, it's not for kings, my son. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. This is something to be very careful of, she says. Lest they drink and forget the law. Because your function is inhibited when you're drinking. She's saying, don't let anything affect your judgment. You must always be sober and aware and capable at all times. And you could also forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. In other words, it's possible that at any time you may have a call to duty. You may have to make a decision. And that decision could be impactful to people. And if you're not prepared and in a state where you can make decisions righteously, someone could get hurt. And then she says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. There are some who benefit from having a little drink, and it can help one forget. And as it says, that there are times when it's okay. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. And maybe that is an effect that we want. Maybe at the end of a long week, it might be good to have a glass of wine and to kind of let the worries of the week go away. That could be a very positive benefit. Maybe there's different types of beer and you enjoy different types of beer. Maybe the hoppy IPAs or a smoother brown or the coffee notes. And maybe you're a student of this and you like to taste it. Maybe wine is of interest to you or bourbon. That doesn't mean that this is a bad thing. It doesn't have to be. It does need to be within the realm. And the more we understand about it, the more careful we might be. We probably don't forget that Christ's first miracle at the request of his mother was to convert water to wine. So there was a celebration occurring. There was happiness and joy at a marriage, at a wedding festival. And the wine had run out. And Christ's mother said, this can't do. And she knew her son was capable of this. She said, make more. Do what he tells you to do because this is important. And then we might remember the story. When the master of the feast tasted, he said, whoa, this is really good. Where did this come from? You know, you've been keeping this until now? This is great. I'd love to have a taste of that wine, by the way. What would that go for, a bottle? Someday we will. Someday we'll look forward to the feast when we taste that wine. So let's take a look in Psalm 104, not far from it. Let's turn to Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 104, 14. Talking about God. He causes the grass to grow. So he's talking about, the psalmist here is writing about God's care for his creation, how much he loves his creation. He says, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle. So the cows grow, and vegetation for the service of man. So we have the cattle, we have vegetation, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. So wine can make glad the heart. It can help worries to dissipate. And so there's a positive benefit from this. We had opportunity one time to have a meal at a restaurant, and the chef and the owner of the restaurant came out, and there's a whole table of several of us in a very small town, so they were thankful that their restaurant had many people in it that night. And they said, all the food that you're eating here is from this region. The French term is à terroir. It is from the earth, from this territory, from this region. And all of it has the same earth, the same sun, the same flavor. So the potatoes and the vegetables and the beef all ate the same grass. The wine comes from a local vineyard. So it was just interesting to know that it was like a fulfillment of this psalm, that the vegetation and the grass for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of the man, and that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and the olive oil that we put on the salad that came from there, all from the same region. So what a blessing it was to be able to enjoy that meal that night and fulfill and understand better this psalm. So We learn about a tool that can be effective and very positive, but like many tools or many things that are given to us, that it can also turn very negative. And so we want to be careful of that. And then as Paul does, as we've already noticed this pattern, where he says, this is one thing, and here's something very different than that. So we go back to Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which leads to all of these other things, excess and debauchery and things that are not fitting of a king or a Christian, but be filled with the Spirit. So a comparison is drawn between being drunk or impacted by alcohol and being filled by the Spirit. So alcohol is classified and characterized as a depressant. It slows neurotransmitters. It decreases inhibition, which leads to decreasing self-control. It is a suppressant, depressant. Stott, in his book, The Message of Ephesians, says the highest centers of the brain are shut down. Self-control, wisdom, understanding, insight, discrimination, judgment, balance, power of assessment. All these things we know are things we don't want to get rid of. We're to develop them. And as Proverbs 31 said, this is not for kings, but be filled with the Spirit. John Stott in that book says the Spirit is a stimulant. It does the exact opposite, we see. The Holy Spirit stimulates our every faculty, the mind, the intellect, the heart, and the will. In 2 Timothy, after the letter in 1 Timothy to drink a little wine, in 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is in him. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 says, I'm reminding you, Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, his beloved son, and says in verse 2, I'm reminding you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So stir this up. Be impacted and under the influence of the Spirit. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. So he's saying, don't be afraid, Timothy. Go preach the message. But the Spirit that comes from God is of power and of love and of a sound mind. So very different than what we were just reading on. If you want to look more into this, there's a booklet produced by the United Church of God, The Holy Spirit, The Power of God. I took a quick glance at our information table, and I didn't see it. So it's possible that we do have it on there, but we can get some of those, and we'll put them on there. And possibly there is one. I kind of looked from a distance. Mr. Devaney is taking a peek right now. So The Holy Spirit, The Power of God, you might remember, it's one of the most recent productions in the form of a booklet. It has the water, shows kind of like a wave on it. It's white and light blue. So you might take a look at that. You can go on the website and see, download it as a PDF, or you can request a version yourself if you'd like to study more about the Holy Spirit. Micah 6:8, the prophet Micah says, truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. And he was referring about doing the work of God. So Micah's saying, I'm full of power here. Or let's turn to Micah 6:8. It's a little tucked in here. We don't turn to Micah very often. It's page number 1350, if that's helpful. So Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, that is 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require? You know what? I did this earlier. It's not Micah 6:8. It's Micah 3:8. I fat fingered that earlier and I thought, what is this? But it's Micah 3:8. So are we all together again? Micah 3:8. Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So what Micah is saying is, I'm sent by the power of God, the Spirit of the Lord, of justice and might, to do things that are unpopular and difficult to do. So Micah was telling Israel and Judah their sin. I'm here to declare to Jacob his sin and Israel his sin. This is not an easy job, but through the help of the Holy Spirit, I can do it, is what Micah is saying. So, and we strive to do the same thing. As speakers, we pray for inspiration. You pray for inspiration for us as speakers and writers in the ministry. And we ask for God's power to help us to do his job and align with his will. And I pray for you. You pray for me and the other ministry. And we pray for each other to align with God and his perfect will and to be inspired and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 8 was a prequel to the Pentecost in the first century. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, we read, Christ's own words, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he's saying to all of his disciples that are there and hearing these words, then you will be able to do the will of God. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You're going to have a job to do. You're going to need God's power to do it. And so I'll give you that power. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lets us know that we need this. We need the influence of the Holy Spirit, and without it, we are missing something. We are incomplete. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. This helps us understand many things. I'll actually go back to verse 9. Eye hasn't seen, nor has ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him. So we're reading a quote of the Old Testament there, Isaiah 64, that we can't even comprehend the things that God is sharing with us, except by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That pronoun's been put in there, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So, the power of God helps us to understand the things of God. It helps us to do the work and the will of God. We know that Genesis 1:26 tells us that we are created physically in God's image. And we know and we rehearse often that the physical precedes the spiritual. So, as we were made physically in God's image, Genesis 1:26, all humans were, now with the help of God's Spirit, we can be made spiritually in his image and start to take on the spiritual characteristics of God as his power, as we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is one that we refer to in baptism. We go through chapter 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6 talks about baptism. So we talk about the death to the old man. Romans 7 talks about the struggle and the battle. And Romans 8 talks about the power of God's Holy Spirit and what life is going to look like with the help of God's Holy Spirit, with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, with the combination of God's Spirit to our spirit of man. And we go here often as a congregation. And there's good reason for that because it's so important. And you could read that. That might be good homework. You could read chapter 8 if you want extra credit. You can go Romans 6, 7, and 8. This afternoon might be a good time. Read about baptism. Read about the struggle and the battle we face. And read about the help of God's Holy Spirit. And it says, as we submit to this, then we become more like God. Verse 5 of Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, in alignment with God's Holy Spirit, with his power, The things of the Spirit are our focus and what we value. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. It leads to death. All these things, Peter said, are going to be done away with. And it's enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. But those who are led by the Spirit have something different. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. Those who submit to the leadership of God's Spirit. So there's this juxtaposition here as well. Carnality and godliness. Again, these two extremes. And then finally, now we'll transition to the next verse as we start to wrap up here in Ephesians 5. It says, we speak to one another, verse 19, as we're led by the Spirit, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the psalms share the psalmist's perspective on God's power, on his grace, on his mercy, on his love, on the things that we need to be careful or thankful for. And we learn from that. And it's saying that when our heart is full in this way, we can think this way, we can talk this way, we can communicate respectfully about God. We can respond to someone's blessing. They say, thank you for your prayers. I feel so much better. In fact, the doctors said that this is remarkable that I'm doing so well. Well, praise God. We can be thankful to God. He heard our prayers in that way. That might be one way to do it. Many times we have accompaniment by a musical instrument that helps amplify the message and put it into a beautiful format, as Daniel and Destiny did for us and presented special music to us that glorifies God and helps us to appreciate something about God. So this is the way that we can speak to each other. And it says by the psalms. Many of our hymns are based on psalms, and appropriately so, because they're God's words teaching us how to talk to him and praise him. And then spiritual songs as well. And that we can give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, giving thanks for all things can be challenging sometimes, especially when we're facing unpleasant circumstances, painful elements of this human life that we face. It's frustrating. It can be challenging. It can be hard to do that. And how can we maintain the optimism and praise and thanksgiving when things aren't going well, or when we feel like our prayers perhaps haven't been answered? Well, it says we should still understand at verse 21, we submit to one another in the fear of God. We're submitting to God who is our Lord, Jesus Christ. We talked about what it meant to have Jesus Christ as our Lord. One thing that may help us is that we can read these words that are recorded in James. In James 1, it says, my brothers and sisters, count it all joy. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 2. James 1, verse 2. My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. We're going to go through challenging times because it helps us to become more like God. Jesus Christ himself came as a human and suffered in this earth. He became like us so he could understand what we go through, and now we suffer so that we can be like him. Verse 5 encourages us to ask for help, to understand why. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him or her ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. So that's what we'll have to do at times, is ask God for help to understand, because it just doesn't make sense to us. And then we do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that often at the end of a prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. This is so important because we approach the Father in Christ's name because ours doesn't open the door. The sermonette mentioned the knocking and that door not opening. Jesus Christ is our high priest and intercessor, and it's important that we recognize that the only reason that we're even able to come before God and make our request known is because of Jesus Christ and the invitation that he has given us after qualifying to be in that role of high priest and intercessor. Let's read about this in Hebrews. In Hebrews, we read about our Lord, Master, Jesus Christ, what he did for us, and what that means now. So we're going to go to Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we remember the Holy of Holies in the temple, and that the high priest only went in there when? On the Day of Atonement. After what? Being very careful to prepare himself, very careful to wash, very careful to put on new linen garments, very careful to appear in righteousness. I would imagine that the high priest was very diligent, very circumspect in the way that he attended to this duty upon pain of death. If he walked into the Holy of Holies without having exercised that caution, without having have repented, without, as a human, being as much as possible, without having followed the process and procedure carefully, he would have died. And yet there is no record of anyone dying in the Holy of Holies, but that's how careful the high priest had to be. And now, when we think about what happened at Christ's death, and that the veil, the very thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And now we're reading about the invitation to be able to come before God's very throne. Inside the Holy of Holies, it represented God's throne. And now we're invited to come. We want to do this respectfully, and we want to do it in Jesus' name. We read it again, perhaps with this in mind. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because sacrifice had to be made before the high priest went in there. He would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and on the altar there. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And now we, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So he's saying, let's come before God, let's pray to him, enter his presence, be thankful for the opportunity to do that, and then come together and share time with each other. Share time, share the stories. It says, we finish here in Ephesians 5, verse 21, then submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And we're going to let that serve as the introduction to the next in the series, which is going to take us to the covenant relationship that God has given us on this earth, that of marriage, and what we can learn from the covenant of marriage about our relationship with God and the importance that God places on our relationships with each other. And we'll look into the value that we can discern from there. And there'll be value for those married and unmarried. And we can look forward to that next time.